Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Well, I've resisted the temptation to say anything or get involved in this issue for a couple of weeks now as it's been unfolding in social media and so forth. But I thought, well, it's time now that a number of other people have gotten involved in it, that maybe time to just bring it to the program here and discuss it a little bit. What I'm talking about is, I'm talking about the way that some parachurch organizations are dealing with the subject of racism. And there's a conference that took place recently that was put on by the ERLC, the group associated closely with the Gospel Coalition and so forth, but it's actually an entity of the Southern Baptist Church. And it was all dealing with, of course, the subject of MLK 50 Conference was the title of it. And it was dealing with the Martin Luther King and the 50th anniversary of the killing of Martin Luther King. The way I just put that is important, because you'll see in a minute how that comes out. That was the way I just put it. It has now even become a problem. But the issue seems to be with this issue in the church and the way that it's being presented is, it's, in my view, it is being talked about and dealt with in an unbiblical manner. And that unbiblical manner is now causing a lot of division in the church. It's not doing much to actually solve any of the issues related to racial relations and so forth, in my estimation. It is, though, causing foisting upon the church a division that is taking place in the way that it's being spoken about. Now, what do I mean by that when I say the way that it's being spoken about? Well, it's being put in very strong anti-white terminology. That's where the problem is coming in. Rather than just dealing with racism itself and dealing with the, you know, the gospel and what the gospel has to say about racism wherever it's found, these parachurch organizations have really stepped up the anti-white rhetoric to a level that is now being, a number of people are just starting to say, enough is enough, and they're starting to say, I'm getting really tired of this and the way that you're putting this upon the church. I'll explain this more and as we go through a couple of articles here and let you hear what others are saying about this as well, but that anti-white rhetoric, to me, is nothing more than these parachurch organizations parroting what is being said by the world. So they're using the white privilege mantra, their anti-white messages and so forth that are out there. Well, this is the exact type of thing that we're seeing the world doing around us, and basically, some of the people, in my opinion, again, have hijacked this, have brought it into the church, and basically just baptized it by adding a couple of verses to it. But it really is not a biblical approach to the subject. In my estimation, it's an unbiblical way of talking about the subject, and that's why we're seeing the types of what's being produced from it. Racism is an issue. It's a problem. There's no doubt about it. and it needs to be condemned in all of its forms. But when you constantly start that subject with all of the anti-white rhetoric, you kind of tip your hand and you kind of set the discussion off on the wrong foot to begin with, and this is what's taking place. You know, you find places like the Washington Post and the New York Times and so forth. The Washington Post, they just, I don't know if they can write an article any longer that doesn't have some sort of an anti-white slant to it. It's just remarkable how much is being written from this particular perspective. And so if you disagree in any way, you know, you're a racist, you're coddling white supremacists, you don't care about what's happening to minorities and these types of things. This is the type of charges that are now being thrown around. Well, let me go back to how I started to get involved in this and some of the things that I've been reading. I read an article recently from a conservative group, the Federalist. And so in the Federalist, the article was entitled this. It says, "How Anti-White Rhetoric is Fueling White Nationalism." He says, "White people are being asked or pushed to take stock of their whiteness and identify with it more. This is a remarkably bad idea." That's the subtitle to the article. The author of it here is David Marcus. I don't know much about David at all. But in his article here, he says this, "I opened Twitter recently and saw 20-plus notifications. Most of the time, that means the new generation of white nationalist Twitter trolls are filling my feed with racist and anti-Semitic cartoons. It was trolls, but this was different. They were celebrating my use of the word anti-white in a tweet. They saw it as a victory that a mainstream conservative was using this term that for so long had been their calling card. They had a point. Until recently, I would have been unlikely to use the term. Not because I didn't believe that some people harbored animosity towards whites, but because that was a fringe attitude removed from power, which represented little real threat. That was no longer the case. Progressive rhetoric on race has turned an ugly corner, and the existence of anti-white attitudes can no longer be ignored. In the past year, all of the following headlines appeared in well-read publications. The first one is The White Guy Problem. Number two is White Men Must Be Stopped. The Very Future of Mankind Depends Upon It. Number three, I Don't Know What to Do with Good White People. Number four, 10 Things White People Need to Stop Saying. And number five, Dear White People, Here's a List of Things We'd Wish You'd Stop Doing. So what is new, he says, is the direct indictment of white people as a race. This happened through a strange rhetorical transformation over the past few years. At first, white men are our greatest threat postings tended to be ironic, the way of putting the racist shoe onto the other foot. They were meant to show that blaming an entire race for the harmful actions of a few individuals is senseless. Then the tenor changed. What started as irony turned into an actual belief that white people, specifically white men, are more dangerous and immoral than any other people. Loosely backed by historical inequities and disparities in mass shootings, this position has begun to take a serious foothold. He has a heading in the next section. It says, "Don't ask white people to be more tribal." He goes on to say, "Strikingly, this shift in rhetoric undermines what was once the core of anti-racist efforts. Treating people equally has given way to making us ambassadors for our race. This is a classic theme in critical race theory, that people of color carry a burden of representation that white people do not, but foisting the baggage of representation onto white people doesn't solve that problem. It makes it worse. You understand what he's talking about here? You know, in this, the way that it's being talked about is now causing people to identify more by race. And you know this representation that he's talking about in the black community. For many years, there were certain black entertainers and so forth that they were spoken about by some in the black community as not being down with the struggle, you know, not representing black people in a way that they wanted them to be, these entertainers to represent them. People like, I know Bill Cosby, because of what he has done, has got a very bad image, but people like Bill Cosby, people like Oprah Winfrey, and so forth, they said, you know, that they have made a tremendous amount of money, that, you know, they basically are keeping silent about these black issues and so forth, and therefore they felt that they weren't representing, they weren't doing, you know, what they should be doing, and they are forced to do that because of their race. They must identify with what's taking place. Now he's saying that the rhetoric is making white people to do this same thing rather than just, you know, live their lives and treat people like Martin Luther King said, not on the on the basis of the color of their skin, but on the content of their character, and just deal with people as souls, not as, you know, as a result of the color of their skin. Well, that's no longer good enough, and now the rhetoric that is being used, both outside the church and inside the church, at least by these parachurch organizations, like the Together for the Gospel and the ERLC and others, that are foisting this upon the church, he's saying that it is actually causing the problem to get worse, not better. This is from a conservative perspective. I'm going to read from people from a Christian perspective who are going to say basically the same thing. He goes on in the article to say this: white people are being asked or pushed to take stock of their whiteness and identify with it more. This is a remarkably bad idea. The last thing that our society needs is for white people to feel more tribal. The result of this tribalism will not be a catharsis of white identity, improving equality for non-whites. It will be resentment towards being the only tribe not given the special treatment bestowed by victimhood. A big part of the reason white America have been willing to go along with policies that are prejudiced on their face, such as affirmative action, is that they do not view themselves as a tribe. Given the inequity of resources favoring whites in our society, it is a good thing that white people view themselves as the ones without an accent. Should that change, white privilege, whatever one's view of that may be, will not only be eviscerated, it will be entrenched. The tipping point of whiteness, he says, all of this comes at a time when the last immigrants from the great wave of the white immigration from 1850 to 1920 have died off. In the past, most whites identified with their European ethnicity, Irish, Italian, German, etc. As white people gravitate away from such identities, many see themselves as neutral, non-racial population. The left criticizes this refusal to see themselves as white, but it is far preferable to the alternative. An American white population that views itself as a special interest group. The recurring tired refrain that we should have a white history month if there is a black history month or white student unions on campus is unintentionally being given new life by the left. Celebrations or organizations of whiteness do not exist because we don't need them. White people do not face the same kind of systemic discrimination that people of color do. But progressives are doing a very good job of convincing white people that they do. When parents in Virginia high school students complained about white privilege video being shown to their kids, they rightfully noted that their kids were being singled out based on their race. The video featured a foot race in which people of color were burdened by impediments while the white people ran free. It was absolutely fair for them to interpret this as a message to their kids saying, your accomplishments are easier and less valuable than those of your peers of color. Many parents object to this method of teaching about race relations. While some white people, especially those in the academic and the arts, find the acceptance of privilege and its associated guilt liberating, many do not. Privilege theory is also not being offered as one of many ways to confront and consider racism. It is being offered as the central way. This was brilliantly explored in 2010 by the Midwestern Critical Whiteness Collective article in a Harvard Education Review. McIntosh, he says, how teachers' education focus on white privilege undermines anti-racism. You know, for some reason, if I could interject here a couple of things, for some reason, people feel that it is more virtuous to be racist towards white people than it is virtuous to be racist towards minorities. There's no inherent virtue in any form of racism, whether that racism happens to be towards people that are in the majority at this point, majorities change, but in the majority at this point, or whether people happen to be in the minority in this point. It's still racism, and that's why I am against it. I'm against this idea of the white privilege that they put forth here. Now, look at, they're saying that, you know, whites have had these unfair advantages and so forth, and their accomplishments were easier and less valuable and so forth. Well, you don't know the story of the white people that made these accomplishments. You know, there's a lot of white people that go through very difficult times in their life and so forth. You have no idea. You're just condemning them and condemning a collective group of people, which is exactly what racism speaks against. So why people outside of the church, in this case on the left primarily, but and why people now inside the church want to use, in the parachurch organizations, why they want to use racist rhetoric and racist reasoning in order to address racism is beyond me. I don't get it. And I say, like he's saying to conservatives in this article, he's saying it's actually going to hurt the cause. I would say it's also going to hurt the cause in the church. It's going to cause division, and it is. It's already wreaking havoc and division in the church because of the way that it's being dealt with. You know, I'm really getting to the point about, once again, questioning the real value of these parachurch organizations. You know, to me, all this conferencing that takes place, they basically become either publishing houses and conference centers. That's basically what it becomes, right? And to me, although I do a lot with Christian authors, that's true, and I have gone to a lot of Christian conferences in the past. But I would also say this, that it began to seem to me that a couple of things were taking place. One, these Christian conferences were sucking an awful lot of money out of the local church. You know, it costs thousands of dollars to attend the conferences, you know, for a group of individuals from the church to go to these conferences. And then we find that these conferences are teaching this type of stuff, you know, type of stuff that, you know, if you dealt with on a local level within the church, we really don't have these issues, right? I preach the gospel, and we have blacks, and we have Hispanics, and we have whites, and we have, you know, people of all different races and so forth, and it's not an issue. It really isn't, because the culture of the church supersedes and overrides all these other cultural issues that there are being put upon us. But now what's happening, and I'm hearing about this from friends that their leadership has attended the church, these conferences in these other churches, they're bringing this back into the local church. Somebody just told me the other day, and we're sick of it. That's the way they put it. You know, we're just getting sick and tired of hearing about this on a regular basis, especially about the anti-white part of it that is being brought back from these conferences. And so it's causing this huge problem. I don't know where the article was, and I hope I can find it again, but it detailed the way that liberalism got started in America just like 30 or 40 years ago when liberalism was there. And if I remember correctly in the article, it tied part of the problem to the fact that the church started to be led by publishing houses and more conferencing sites, mostly publishing houses. This was like the start of like Christianity Today and so forth, and the new evangelicalism that came out. And they were saying that these types of organizations began to take the lead in the church and started then to, you know, they keep saying, well, we're not the local church. You know, we don't have any intention of taking the place of the local church, but they now put themselves into kind of the leadership in evangelicalism, where, you know, although we don't have a pope and we don't have, you know, these councils that lead us, these people kind of assume the mantle of this, right? That now somehow there is this grand council that is deciding the great Christian you know, ideas and so forth, and how the Christian church should be led throughout this particular period of time. I'm really getting very leery of this and what's taking place with these groups. And I think they're beginning to have too much power, and they're beginning to take upon themselves, you know, some sort of Protestant popery or something that's coming into the church, that, you know, they have ruled on these issues and they have deemed that white people are guilty and so forth, and therefore we all have to go through some sort of catharsis. And let me tell you what the person said from the upcoming conference. Tabidi Anyabwile, who's a council member at the Gospel Coalition, he's a pastor at Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C., and he just recently, after the MLK conference that he spoke at, I believe, he put on by the Gospel Coalition, he posted an article on his blog on the Gospel Coalition website the other day. It says this: "We await repentance for assassinating Dr. King." Now, in the article, he points to the fact that Dr. King, when he was assassinated, it wasn't just, Ray that pulled the trigger in order to assassinate James Earl Ray, that, pulled the trigger in order to assassinate Dr. King. He says, but figuratively, the entire country, that whites who hadn't spoken out about racism or anything, that they were guilty as well for pulling the trigger that ended up killing Dr. King. And therefore, he says that he is unsatisfied with what is taking place today in the church, and he's waiting for the church to actually repent of the sin of taking the life of Martin Luther King. Do you see where the rhetoric is going? It's just getting way over the top. I'll tell you what, we'll take a quick commercial break, and then I'll read this article that was put out by James White. James White is an apologist. He's over there at Alpha and Omega Ministries. A lot of folks know about James White, but there's a big controversy now taking place then as James White is responding to Tabiti Anyabwile and what he has to say. Others are as well, like Doug Wilson and others, but they're responding and saying, hold on a second. You know, this rhetoric that you're putting forth here is not the gospel. This is not a gospel way to approach the subject of racism. We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, I'm talking about the subject of racism and the right way and the wrong way to approach this subject. And it's in my opinion that the wrong way is now being foisted upon the church, which I think is the worldly way. It's just adopting what the way that the world is speaking about this subject, adding a couple Bible verses to it, and then saying that the Christians need to respond in the same way. And what I'm referring to there is the whole anti-white element that is involved in the response to racism. I think it's the wrong-headed, wrong way to approach this. And I'm not alone in that determination. I read here from a social or conservative, you know, at the Federalist, who himself is saying that this is starting to turn the wrong way because of the rhetoric that is being used. And he's saying, you know, stop fueling white nationalism by using this type of terminology. The very thing that you're trying to prevent, you're causing because of the way that you're going about it. Well, there's been other people that have written about this. I started to talk about James White here. I'll hold that off just for a second because I want you to hear from a response to what took place at the ERLC. This is in The Message, which is thebaptistmessage.com. And this was written by Lorraine Spratt. She's the executive assistant to the First Baptist Church in, I think it's in Louisiana. And she's a black woman, and she wrote an open letter to say this after the ERC conference. She wrote this yesterday. It was posted, and it was posted out at thebaptistmessage.com. Of course, ERLC, again, is a Baptist organization, a Southern Baptist organization. But here's what she says. Open letter, Russell Moore does not represent me, a black Christian. She says to SBC pastors and Dr. Russell Moore, I am a born-again Christian, a conservative, black attender of a white Southern Baptist evangelical church in Louisiana. In fact, I not only attend, I also work there, and I am very concerned about the narrative that I am hearing from the ERLC leadership. I am absolutely appalled by the comments made by Dr. Russell Moore concerning racism within the white evangelical churches. I, and many other black congregants, attend a predominantly white Southern Baptist evangelical church. We attend there because we are free to do so. We have been welcomed, and we're seen and treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. I truly believe that I could attend any white evangelical church and be welcomed. However, there are born-again black believers who choose to attend black evangelical churches and to worship within their culture, and they are free to do so. We are exercising our freedom to choose. We are not commodities to be bargained with or exploited or used to promote an agenda or to boost quotas. White churches are not advocating racism, but Dr. Moore is. He is fueling racial tensions. I view his comments as divisive and antagonistic. His words do not promote unity. Please let it be known that Dr. Moore does not speak for me or other black Christians who believe that great strides and fearless efforts have been made by many throughout the years to abolish racism, such as William Wilberforce, of course, and Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham and many others. It's a sad day when a leader such as Dr. Moore uses his position to wreak verbal havoc in our churches and assists in causing unrest in our society, and even sadder if we continue to let him do so. This is not the first time he has verbally assaulted those who do not agree with him. During the presidential election, he did the same, and I am totally against anyone, especially a leader in our SBC, who sows discord among the brethren. This matter deeply concerns and disturbs me, a sister to all born-again believers, Lorraine Spratt. Well said. You know, and this is her experience, right? And going to that point again about that this is causing a problem. This is causing division in the church. And she says exactly the same thing. This is what she is seeing here as well. Here's another case that was in the news. A former Vanderbilt professor, elementary school's white privilege flyer, is meant to instill shame and guilt among white youth. This was on Fox News, insider at foxnews.com. It says this, a well-known former political science professor sounded off on a North Carolina elementary school's flyer detailing quote-unquote white privilege. Earlier this month, an 8-year-old in Raleigh brought home a worksheet discussing white privilege, which the school later says, the school later said was a product or a project of the PTA and not of the curriculum. So the Parent Teachers Association brought this up. As Fox News Insider reported, it said a North Carolina mother is questioning her son's elementary school education after a second grader brought home a sheet detailing white privilege. Amber Parbin said her 8-year-old son brought home a paper from Hunter Magnet Elementary School in Raleigh. The school said it was sent home with students by the PTA and was not taught and was not a lesson taught in class. After she said her African American son then proceeded to ask her questions about whether white people, quote, are better, unquote, than him. The PTA said the sheets were meant for people, for parents, arguing the campaign has received positive feedback and is aimed at, quote, generating awareness and empathy in the community. Dr. Carol Swain, a former Vanderbilt professor and 2018 Nashville, Tennessee mayoral candidate, said the flyer is, quote, part of an ongoing indoctrination designed to instill shame and guilt among white youth. Dr. Swain is black. There she is, a former or a mayoral candidate in Nashville, and then also a former Vanderbilt professor. And she says this was designed to instill shame and guilt among white people. Swain said the white privilege flyer is inappropriate and disagreed with its premise altogether. She said it's misguided. They're confusing social class with white privilege, Swain said. Privilege is colorblind. It all depends on your resources. By the way, Jay-Z got involved. No surprise here, right? He says in a tweet, we have to talk about why white men are so privileged in this country. In a recent Fox News said in a recent interview, rap icon JC spoke bluntly about white privilege in the United States. The article goes on to say this: Fox and Friends reported the flyer laid out one example of alleged white privilege by noting that President Donald Trump and Vice President Mike Pence are both Caucasian, while governors are reportedly 96% white, and the owners of men's football teams are 97% white. Swain said that the flyer and other paraphernalia like it may cause the opposite of the intended effect. I guess that, you know, if you look at a certain, if I could just interject here about their percentages, if you look at a certain group, you may find that there may be more whites involved in a certain group, but how many whites are rap music moguls, right? So if you looked at that category in the entertainment business, maybe that wouldn't, that might be 97% black in that particular area, right? So notice they pointed out the owners of the team. But how about the players of the team? What's the percentage between black and white in the actual players? Which now, by the way, most of these players are millionaires, some of them multimillionaires, many times over, right? And yet I would think the percentages are probably way higher, that more black players than there are white players in the NFL. And so, you know, you can pull out statistics like this, and say, you notice they say that the current president is black, is white. The previous president was black. So, you know, if you're going to mention it, then mention those two things together, right? So they go on to say, Swain says, it's not sensitizing them to racial differences. And it's very polarizing, she said. I don't believe that causing one race to feel guilty about the things that happened generations ago is going to bring us together. Good point that she brings out there, right? That guilt theology, just pouring guilt out upon people, is not going to do it. It's not going to cut it. Okay, let me get to the response that was there from James White. He and Tabiti Anyabuile, one of the council members who has really taken, you know, just a very strong approach on this. He was advocating for Christians to vote for Hillary Clinton in the last election, by the way. And, you know, a lot of people took issue with this, especially with Clinton with her strong pro-abortion stance. And I know you can say, well, even under the current administration, they're funding Planned Parenthood and so forth. But there was no comparison in the platforms between the two and so forth. And Tabiti was saying, well, you know, that's just one thing that we need to overlook. And, you know, there's other pieces there that we need to consider and so forth that are more in keeping with the gospel and so forth. By which he seemed to be talking about social programs and so forth that was taking place. So I completely disagree with his comments there on that. But let me read a little bit of this to you. He says this, that currently with the MLK conference, primarily but not solely, put on by the TGC, Pastor Anyabuile posted an article on his blog on the TGC website titled, "We Await Repentance for Assassinating Dr. King." Came out on April 4th. In the article, Tabiti reminded us that MLK was assassinated, murdered, violently killed, and that he did not just die. As he wrote, the civil rights leaders standing on the balcony on that day pointed not only to Ray and the area and where he shot, where the shot was fired, but figuratively, they pointed to the entire country in its sinister hatred and racism. He then made the case that the country as a whole is guilty. For he writes, until and unless there is repentance of animus and murderous hatred, the country will remain imprisoned to a seared conscience. He then adds the church to that list, though he does not chart the path as to exactly how all of this can be processed consistently, since, of course, many in the church, in the country were only tangentially aware of or concerned about MLK and the related matters. But then he added this short paragraph, which garnered a great deal of attention. He said, quote, "My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start by at least saying their parents and grandparents and this country are complicit in murdering a man who only preached love and justice." It goes on then to comment on that. White does. He says, "I am not the only one to point out that the complex knot of associations, groups, and individuals thrown into this single sentence is next to impossible to disentangle. When you say someone is complicit in murder, you should have a very clear and identifiable mechanism of establishing said guilt. And given the broad net that he throws, the assertion itself provides more than sufficient self-refutation." But the paragraph brought a great deal of response, which may well be provide the background to Pastor Anyabwile's comments that sparked my own reply. So he goes on then in this article to talk about that Anyabwile had responded to Phil Johnson, who's with Grace to You, and some of the comments that he had made, and questioning Anyabwile then questioned whether Phil Johnson actually understood what the gospel meant and what the gospel is. So there's been a lot of the back and forth on what was said and how it was said about, you know, that Anyabwile accusing others of not understanding the way the gospel really is. And if he did understand these things, then he would understand that, you know, we need to directly address white privilege and anti-white rhetoric is completely consistent with what needs to be said. So in the end of the article, towards the end of the article, I had written down a couple of the important statements that he makes in this article. By the way, John Piper also weighed in on it a little bit. John Piper, not in this particular article, but he spoke at the conference from a different perspective. He actually said, speaking of MLK, John Piper said he was aroused and shaped by the toxic modernist skeptical air that he breathed, that MLK was, breathed at Crozer Theological Seminary. He was blinded to the truth and the beauty of Christ's majesty as creator of the universe, blinded to the glory of Christ's grace in suffering imputed guilt from others, blinded to the all-encompassing authority of Christ that he received when he rose bodily from the dead. He says, in the early 20s, Martin Luther turned away from these great objective biblical realities, and you can read about it with sadness in many of his papers in those days. He says, I don't know if he came home. Many believe he did. A speaker in the earlier panel documented to the point at which I thought he came home. He met God in a profound way, and he met God in a profound way. And Piper then says, I hope so. And he says, but, you know, even though that he questioned the theological credentials of Martin Luther King, and that's certainly something that, you know, common knowledge and so forth. And yet he said that King struck a blow to my racist attitudes that I had personally. And so he just addressed that from that standpoint. He didn't get into the idea of anti-white rhetoric. He just dealt with racism, apparently, the way that it needed to be dealt with. The statement that was made, Doug Wilson makes some great comments on that. You can go out to DougWilson.com or I think it's Doug Wills. DougWills.com, and you can go out there and read what he had to say about this. He makes a very good point about the idea of the gospel being lost in this, the gospel being lost in the whole discussion, that the way that Tabidi is going about it is not a gospel response to it, that it's more a system of works where he's telling the white people basically that you can never atone for what has been done. You carry this burden with you, but you can at least start to atone for that by at least admitting that you were complicit in the murder of Dr. Martin Luther King. So he goes there, and then all of this other guilt is heaped upon people and broad categories of people that he throws here, not just unsaved people, but saved people, church people, and so forth. Everybody is complicit in what happened with Martin Luther King. And I would just say that, wow, you know, do you really pretend or claim to know the motives of people at this level? This idea of dealing with people collectively like this is a huge issue, and it causes a lot of trouble. At the end of James White article, he says this. He says, the reason every tongue, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation can be one is that they are focused not upon themselves but upon another. They're focused upon Jesus. I assert that this means that my relationship with each and every true believer in Christ must, by nature of who Jesus is and what he did, transcend and eclipse any other human relationship. That includes ethnicity, history, or skin color. Individuals who were once hated every member of another ethnic group, and the history of this in the world is long and nowhere limited to any particular spectrum of human skin color, can come to the Lord's table with those they once hated without hesitation, because all of those hatreds and those hurts are in the past and are rendered irrelevant by the new man, both being renewed and made that new man, so everything has become new before must be buried at the foot of the cross. So he goes on to talk about that this is how this happens in the end, that we all stand before the throne. This is what it'll be like there. There is no individual ethnicity or cultural tribes and standing up for our cultural tribes, but there is this oneness in Christ. And he's saying that all this anti-white rhetoric is hurting that oneness in Christ. He goes on then to say this, when this reality is ignored, the peacemaking capacity of Christian fellowship worldwide is sacrificed. This is why I have stood against this woke movement. You know, the woke means that we're just waking up now to the deep-seated resentment and hatred that we've had that nobody knew about until Tabiti pointed out. But that's why I stood against this woke movement and its unbiblical attempt to insert a lens the apostle nowhere demanded. It is a very radical nature of the body of the elect that gives such power of healing and peace to the Christian church. One body made up of many parts, chosen freely and beautifully in God's sovereignty, the past forgiven, the future certain in Christ, the present, the ongoing renewal in which the distinctions that divide men and cultures and nations are done away with. For Christ is all and in all. We hear much about identity politics today. Christianity beat the movement to the concept many centuries ago. Our identity is not ours to choose, however. Our identity is determined not by our genetics or by our economic status. No, the Christian message about identity is an easy one. Christ is all in all. He is our identity. His sacrifice redeems us. His intercession assures us. And as we live in recognition of His centrality of all things, the human-derived divisions that plague all mankind are put aside. We come to one table, to one people, as one people, and the only lens we need for that is the one that shows us the Lord of glory, Jesus. James White writes that in an article entitled, the racialist lens disrupts true Christian unity. I agree. That's what's taking place. So I don't want to spend a number of broadcasts dealing with this, but I at least wanted to say something about what is taking place and why it is wrong, where it just is singling out one group of people, and point out what a couple of other people, both from a conservative standpoint, are saying outside of the church, and what people inside the church are saying about this very subject as well. I agree, racism is wrong. Read the book of Philemon, where you have the Apostle Paul dealing with Philemon, who's a leader in the church, and the way that he deals with a runaway slave. Notice in the text, we're not really told the color of either one of them, but the color is surpassed by the statements that's made by the Apostle Paul about the gospel and about grace and about forgiveness and the impact that grace has upon a person's heart to be able to supersede and overcome any sort of racist viewpoints or any sort of vengeance and victimhood and these types of things taking place. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament scripture, the book of Philemon. Read it very carefully and see how the Apostle Paul deals with the issue, and you'll see that there's a marked difference the way that he does and the way that it's being dealt with by the parachurch organizations today. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free."
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.